let's turn to the Torah portion for this week. Again, Book of Bamidbar in the beginning, Genesis, and that starts this time in chapter 12. And the first new words, at least, are lech lecha, because it says, "Now said Yahuwah unto Abram." Remember, the fellow's name is still Abram at this point. We've literally just gone through the genealogy, and we don't really have an introduction to who this guy is going to be yet. But the first words spoken to him, according to Scripture, are, "Get out of here. Go forth, lech lecha, get out, or get thee out, if you prefer. Get out of your country, away from your kin, from your father's house, and unto the land that I will show you." Now, here I pause, and I say, yeah, this really is, it's probably one of my favorite Torah portions, in part because you already know that the theme is going to be essentially repeated throughout Scripture, famously in Revelation 18:4. "Come out of her, my people, separate yourselves, touch not the unclean thing." This is kind of a repeated admonition. And interestingly, here, literally, it begins. This begins one of the, well, at least most important stories in all of Scripture. As, well, many people have pointed out, Abraham, later, when he gets renamed, is literally the father of many, many, many nations. Arguably, the vast majority, billions upon billions, at least 6 billion, maybe all of the people on planet Earth, or pretty close, have at least something of the blood of this, the first of the patriarchs, flowing in their veins. So it begins in more ways than one, because really what we're talking about here is the story of the first of the patriarchs. So it's not only the story of the patriarchs, it's the story of the promise, and ultimately it's the story of redemption. In large part, elements of that, of course, are still being played out. And it begins with this singular admonition from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to this person who has not been renamed yet. And ironically, we don't have much of any information on his early life. Now, if you go read the Midrash, if you see the Talmudic things, and I tend to find them interesting, certainly not worth basing doctrine on, because they literally can't be proven. But, you know, if you've ever been involved with any of the myths surrounding Abram, you'll hear stories about how his father, Terah, had idols in the house, and, Abram did various things to the idols, destroyed them, and so forth. He was, supposed to have been involved with, Nimrod, and there are all kinds of exploits, true or not, that are recorded about his early life. But when it comes to can we verify, then the answer is no. And here we see Abram, and it turns out he's about age 75 when we pick up on his story. He's been around for quite a while. And again, first words, get out of your country from your kin and go to a land that I will show you. Now, what does Abram say? Who are you, right? No, he didn't say anything of the sort. Besides which, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh isn't finished with the initial speech yet. So after he says, go out of your country to a place that I'll show you, he makes the first of a number of incredible, wonderful, and ultimately fundamental promises that we see in Scripture. And upon these promises, the rest of the book will be based. And it says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and be to you a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Arguably one of the most famous blessings in all of human history and, of course, in all of Scripture. So what did Abram do? Not a word of any response. He just simply did as Yahuwah had spoken unto him. Now, later on, we're going to hear things like this was counted to him for righteousness. And I gotta say, when it comes to a sheer indication of bearing good fruit and doing what it is we ought to be doing, you can't get anything much more blunt than this. Leave everything that you know, he's told. Leave the country. Leave the place that you grew up, leave your father's house, and go to a place that I will show you. And his response, he gets up and he does it. And Lot, basically his nephew, went with him. And it tells us right here that Abram, at this point, was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took Sarai, his wife. She hasn't been renamed yet either. If we know the rest of the story, though, we have a clue about what's going to happen. He took Lot, his brother's son, all the things that they had gathered, all the souls that they'd gotten in Haran, their servants and basically people within their house, and they went out into the land of Canaan, and there they came. They passed through on the way a place called Shechem and the Terebinth of Moreh, and at this point the scriptures tell us the Canaanites were in the land. And now Yahuwah appears again to Abram, and he says the following, "Unto you and your seed," well, basically unto your seed at this point, "will I give this land." So Abram there built an altar unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who appeared to him, and he removed from there, in other words, he traveled on, unto the mountain on the east of Beth-El, pitched his tent. House of El, by the way, is what Beth-El means. Having Beth-El on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar unto Yahuwah and called upon the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he continued still heading on south because there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down all the way into Egypt to sojourn there because this famine was really nasty. And it came to pass that when he had gotten into the area of Egypt, he makes what would seem to be the first recorded mistake that we have with Abram. He tells his wife Sarai, who is also getting up there in years. That's part of the reason why this is an interesting statement. Hey, you know, it occurs to me now, behold now, that you are a pretty darn good-looking woman. You are a fair woman to look upon. And you know what? I'm afraid it'll come to pass when the Egyptians take a gander at you that they'll say, this is his wife. And they'll end up killing me so they can keep you alive and have you for themselves. So I pray you, says Abram to his wife, tell him you're my sister. Now, this is at least a half-truth, right? So that it may be well with me for your sake, and that my soul may live because of you. So he literally gives his wife Sarai a command. It is a command that probably shows not quite the same degree of faith that he had when he took and left the land of his birth at the command of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but of course we don't know at this point that he's been given any other indications that bad things won't happen to him, even though it certainly seems likely, if you follow the logic, and we'll come back to that. Anyway, he asks her to do this thing, claim that you're my sister, and obviously she agrees, because it comes to pass that when Abram had gone into Egypt, the Egyptians, indeed, they took a look upon this 60-some-year-old woman, and they said, she's pretty good-looking. The princes of Pharaoh saw her, told Pharaoh that she was quite the beautiful woman, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house, which is not necessarily a good thing, because that means eventually, well, you know what. And Pharaoh dealt well with Abram for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, camels, and so forth. And it turns out then that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh plagued Pharaoh with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, pause here for a second. At this point, there is indeed some speculation. What really happened with Sarai and with Pharaoh? You know, if she was put into the harem, how far did things go? And admittedly, there are some indications, but to some degree, there is also some speculation. But one thing is clear, and I think this is the interesting part of the at least one of several interesting parts of the story. It would seem that Sarai was obedient, and it was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh who protected her, because she was, in fact, obedient to her husband, even if he had made a major mistake. What happened? He plagued Pharaoh and his house because of Sarai. So finally, Pharaoh gets a message, and he calls Abram, and he says, what have you done? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister? So that I took her, lakach, is the root word there, to be my wife. Did he or did he not really take her in the biblical sense, if you understand what I'm saying? Behold, I now see the truth here, so take her and, for crying out loud, get on the road, dude! So Pharaoh gave men charge concerning him. They brought him on his way, he and his wife and all that he had. Abram goes up out of Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, Lot with him. And they went into the south part of the land. Now, there's one other note here. This is something you do not see in the English, but I always find this kind of stuff fascinating. Usually we'll mention it. This is the second time we see the reference to Lot, who went with him. In the English, it's, well, it's not quite word for word the same, but somehow or other, the English words don't carry the same connotations that the Hebrew does. So in chapter 12, verse 4, it says that Abram went, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had told him to do, and Lot went with him. And the root there is Ito. He went with him, Ito. Okay, well, so what? Well, verse 13:1 that we just finished reading says, Abram went up out of Egypt with his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him. But this time it's no longer Ito, now it's Emo. Why the different Hebrew understanding? And what people like Rashi tell us is that essentially the first use of the term Ito is that Lot went, and he went, in fact, in a subordinate role. Abram was the more elder. His nephew went with him as a subordinate, as a member of his house. But this time, Lot goes with him, Emo, and the implication in the Hebrew is it's no longer a subordinate role. This is the way an equal goes with an equal, if you look at the way it's also used elsewhere in Scripture. Why is that important? Well, we're coming up on it, and that's why it's an interesting understanding. Abram, it says, was very rich. He had a lot of cattle, silver, and gold, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been pitched. We heard about that in the previous chapter, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar that he'd made there first time around. And again, he called on the name of Yahuwah. And Lot also went with him. And he had flocks and herds and tents, and the land basically was literally too overburdened with all of the animals and stuff that they had, was not able to bear them so that they could in fact be too close together. Their substance was great. They couldn't dwell close. And there was strife between their various herdsmen, those that were dealing with Abram's cattle and of Lot's cattle. Oh, and besides which, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, it tells us, also were then in the land. So Abram figures it out first, and he says to his nephew Lot, come on, let's not have any strife, I pray you, between us, for between between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we're brothers, brethren. Isn't the whole of the land here stretched out before us? So, I pray you, separate yourself from me. You can choose, man. You take the left hand, and I'll go to the right hand, or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. So what does Lot do? Lot says, that's a pretty good deal. All right, he lifted up his eyes. Interesting turn of phrase there. He lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of the Jordan River. And it was well watered everywhere. And this was, of course, the scriptures remind us, one of the first places we get a look ahead tells us this was before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction. And like the garden of Yahuwah, like the land of Egypt, it goes as far as Zoar. So Lot decided that's what he wanted. He chose the plain east of the Jordan, and he went east. And they separated themselves. So instead, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he moved his tent as far away as the infamous town, city, actually called Sodom. And then verse 13 tells us a bit more about this place. It says, the men of Sodom now were wicked and sinners against Yahuwah exceedingly. A lot of speculation, and we'll come back to this, no doubt, over the next few weeks. How bad were they, and specifically, what were the kinds of things that were and are earmarked as sins against Yahuwah, not just a little bit, but exceedingly. But verse 14 moves on, because we're going to come back to that as well. Yahuwah then says to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up your own eyes now. Look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. In other words, go in all four directions, look all around. And every bit of the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And he continues the promise, I'll make your seed like the dust of the earth, so that if a man could even number the dust of the earth, that's how many your seed will be. Arise, he says, walk throughout the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, and I am fixing to give, I will give all of it to you. So Abram moved his tent. He came and he dwelt by the terebinths of Mamre in Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahuwah. Now, before we continue on, I want to pause and just make one more little well, commentary on this as you go through this and you read things, and you read the Midrash or the Midrashim, the plural, Midrashes, on these portions, people have pointed out some kind of, I think, really interesting observations, one of which is that we've gone quite a while between the time that it last says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Abram, which was in Genesis 12:7. Wait a minute, when was that? That was all the way back where he said, under your seed, I'll give this land. Before they went down to Egypt, before all of the things that happened there, and before, of course, he and Lot split up, and Lot went on towards the plain cities. Some have suggested, and I can't argue with this, I think it's an interesting observation, that along with this idea of Ito and Imo, that Lot, who started out in a subordinate role, and during this time, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was talking to Abram, once he got to an equal role, maybe there was something in the man's character. Abram doesn't hear from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh directly, at least not in a way that's recorded, up until the point where they split. And as soon as it tells us Lot moved on, and then it says the men of Sodom were really nasty dudes, sinners against Yahuwah exceedingly, then, after Lot was separated, and it tells this explicitly to us, he said, after Lot was separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look around. So I can't help but think that does seem significant, and the observation is probably a pretty good one, that it is once Lot is separated that again Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh hears from Yahuwah. On to chapter 14. Now chapter 14 is going to tell us about arguably the first war in history. Certainly it's the first war that is described in writing. And it comes to pass, it says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Another guy named Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. It's always kind of interesting to look at some of these names. This king of Goyim, his name... Well, I'm sorry, the king of Sodom. Well, we're going to talk about the names of the kings. Let's just leave it that way. I'll get to some of them in a second here. But I want to make this comment first. It's Rashi who claims that based on his understanding, this fellow who is called Amraphel, king of Shinar, might, in fact, be also known as an alias of a fellow you've heard of in the last Torah portion, Nimrod. And there are some references to the kingdom of Hammurabi and various other writings. Again, can't necessarily prove that, but I certainly think it's interesting to point out. Was one of these kings here that is described also Nimrod? Don't know for sure. But what we do know is that these five kings made war. Well, the four kings here made war with five kings. A fellow whose name is Bara in the English, but Bara, right? Ba means in, Ra means evil. So this guy's name, this king of Sodom, literally his name is in evil. I could make a comment about current politics, but we'll just leave it at that. King of Sodom, Bara, and Beersheba, who is like in wickedness or in with wickedness, the king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. The same is Zoar, which name means insignificance. All of these came as allies into the Vale of Sidim, the Salt Sea, and literally what we're seeing here in this first war arguably simply boils down to a case of evil fighting evil. For 12 years, these various kings served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they decided they'd had enough, they rebelled, and in the 14th year comes Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaim, another reference to the sons of the various giants, fallen ones, in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and in Zuzim, in Ham, and so forth, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran by the wilderness. there's a lot of description of the battle, but basically, what happens when it's all said and done is the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, Zoar, they set in battle in array against, these others in the Vale of Siddim, four kings against the five. This vale where they were doing the fighting was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there, and they that remained fled unto the mountain, and they basically pillaged Sodom and Gomorrah. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went on their way. Wait a minute. Where was Lot during this time, having made the decision that that's where he wanted to go, Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, he was now captive. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all of his stuff, and they departed. And one of the fellows who was involved in this escaped, and he came and told Abram, the Hebrew, this is the reference we see now, he was told, now he dwelt by the terebinths of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, they were all confederates with Abram. He was had some friends in the land. Abram heard the fact that his brother Lot was taken captive. And as you might expect, that upset him a bit. So he took forth his trained men born in his house, 318 people, and he pursued those who had captured Lot as far as the place of Dan. And against, he divided himself. In other words, he split his camp by night, and he and his servants then went and smote them and pursued them unto Hobat on the left hand of Damascus, bit further north. And he basically recovered everything that they had stolen. All the goods, he brought back his brother Lot, and all of Lot's stuff, and the women that were with him too, and all the people. Is it a happy reunion? Well, the king of Sodom, he's happy. He goes out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Sherdur Laomer, and the kings were with him. And Melchizedek, this is the first time we see that name, Melchizedek. Think about the Hebrew name there for a second. Melech is king. Zadek is a righteous one, right? So we have a fellow here whose very name means, in contrast to in evil and in with evil and basically all these other references to wickedness and so forth, this other guy's name is the King of Righteousness. He's also, as it turns out, the place where he rules is called basically Salem, but Shalom is the root word there, Kingdom of Peace. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. He, it says, was the priest of Elohim, the Most High. And he blessed him. Who blessed who? Usually it is the lesser that blesses the greater, ironically. And he said, blessed be Abram of Elohim Most High. Blessed be Abram of Elohim Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be Elohim the Most High, who has delivered all of your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, well, presumably this is Abram that gives Melchizedek a tenth. We hear the word tithe of all that he had, of all, just Bekol, or Mikol, of all. The king of Sodom then says to Abram, give me the folks, the persons that you've recovered, take all the stuff for yourself. He's happy. Let's give Abram some stuff. Abram, on the other hand, isn't going to have anything to do with the kings of Sodom or Gomorrah. And he says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Yahuwah, Elohim Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And I said, I won't take a thread, nor a so much as a shoelace, or anything that is yours, lest you should be able to say, I have made Abram rich. Now pause, because there's a bit of interesting contrast here. We just saw that Abram was down in Egypt, and Pharaoh, who is probably not a great dude, has given him all kinds of stuff. Abram didn't have a problem with that. But at the point where this fellow, king of Sodom, is fixing to bless him with some stuff, he won't have anything of it. I think there's a message there somewhere. The only thing he says he will take is that which is basically the food that the young men have eaten. And, of course, he's not going to take the part of the spoil that is theirs, because it's not his to take. They've earned it. He's going to give them that which portion is due to those men who went with me, and that's fair. Honor Eshkol Mamre. Let them take their portion. Next chapter says that at this point, after these things, the word of Yahuwah came to Abram, and now it's in a vision. And he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Some versions say, "and your reward will be exceedingly great." Each week, by the way, we either sing or we have some of the prayers about Magen Abraham. Magen is the word that means shield, and it appears in this verse here. I am your shield. So here we see the reference to the shield of Abram and who that is. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram says, "O Elohim, O Lord God," in the King James, but Yod Heh Vav Heh Elohi. Wait a minute, what's this now? "What will you give me, seeing that I'm childless?" How do we read that? "What will you give me, seeing that I'm childless?" And the fellow who is going to be basically the my heir is Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant. He went and he departed the land of his birth without a word. This is kind of fascinating. As you might suspect, the sages have had a lot to say about it. He didn't say a word. "Leave the land, leave your father's house, go to the land that I'll show you." Yep, gets up and does it. But now he's told, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And now he asks for essentially a sign. "What will you give me since I am childless?" I guess it makes sense that he would at least have some curiosity. How are you going to do this? And arguably it's a really good question because it lays out everything that follows. His seed, he's told, will inherit the earth. Well, I haven't got any seed. And I think basically I would have to be in agreement with the sages to the extent that you've heard it said that Abram's faith was counted to him for righteousness. He was told to go do something, and he did. But here he's made a promise, and he asks for a sign. And he explains it this way. Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed." To some extent, folks, here is the other way to think about this and look at it. Abram is now, he is getting up there in years, and he, all these years with his wife Sarai, he has never had a child. That is seen, obviously, as pretty close to a curse. It's an indication, at least it was, that something is wrong. Why hasn't he been blessed with a child? So if anything, another way of looking at it, and this is something that the sages have also pointed out, is Abram really saying, "Why am I worthy? I'm not worthy to have a child, but you're telling me my seed will inherit the earth, or at least all of this land, Haaretz, and, you know, you are my exceeding great reward? That's great. But I really don't understand. Am I, in fact, still laboring on some kind of a curse because I'm somehow not worthy to have the seed that I don't get? That is literally going to inherit what I haven't the physical ability to give? Behold, you've given me no seed. No one born in my own house can be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him and said, this man, meaning Eliezer, your servant, shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins. Yep, right where you think, shall be your heir. That's kind of an amazing promise, especially to an old fella. He, meaning Yahuwah, brought him forth abroad, and he said, now look out, check the heavens, see if you can count the stars, if you are able. So he said, shall your seed be. Say what? Here we see the famous verse. And he believed Yahuwah. And he, Yahuwah, counted that to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Ani Yahuwah that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he, Abram, responded, Yahuwah Eloheka, how can I really know? that I shall inherit it. Again, why me? And he said, get yourself a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, it would seem that if you understand the customs of the time, there's a thing that is called cutting a covenant. And the cutting literally involves the shedding of blood and a ritual that presumably would have been known to Abram, who then took all of these things. He divided them in the midst. How did he know to do that, right? And he laid each half over against the other, but he did not split the birds. He didn't divide the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And it came to pass that when the sun finally went down, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Even a dread, even a great darkness fell upon him. And he, the Creator, said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. This is a prophecy. They will be afflicted for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. Afterward, though, they will come out of there with great substance, and you will go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back hither. Why? Why is it going to take this long? Well, he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, not yet full, has not yet come to fruition. All is not fulfilled, if you will, not finished. There's a plan, and it's not time yet. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, there was a thick darkness, a smoking furnace, behold, and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. And in that day, literally verse 18 here, the word that is used in the Hebrew there is karat, cut. The English I'm looking at says, in that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. No, the word is cut. He literally cut, karat, a brit. We've heard that term before, brit, a covenant with Abram, and he said, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, meaning the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. All these people, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Raphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. One other comment with respect to cutting the covenant. The pieces have been split. Normally what would happen, evidently, is that both of the two covenant makers, those who are cutting the covenant, would pass between the pieces as an indication that essentially their own lives are part and parcel of this covenant. In other words, they won't break the covenant at risk of their lives. But, of course, in this case, Abram is asleep. He does not walk. What's going on here? A flaming torch instead went between the pieces alone. And now the way I've heard this explained, and I can't argue with it at all because it makes perfect sense, is that the Creator knew that Abram's seed would in fact violate the covenant, not once, but lots and lots of times. And what he is doing here basically is taking both halves for himself. He is being made responsible by his own actions, he, the Creator, for the covenant that is cut, almost on behalf of Abram. Chapter 16 begins to tell us the rest of the story of how Abram, the man who is getting up there in age and has no heir, gets one. But it's not quite as straightforward, of course, as we now know, as what you might have expected. Sarai, Abram's wife, hadn't born any children yet, but she did have a handmaid, an Egyptian woman whose name was Hagar, and she, at this point, says to Abram, behold, I have been restrained from bearing. Yahuwah is, in fact, the one who has restrained me from bearing. So, I'm going to give you my handmaid as a wife, and I want you to go into her, in other words, put your seed in Hagar, so that I may be built up through her. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He shamar'd. He did exactly as she had suggested. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and she gave her, Hagar, to Abram, her husband, to be his additional wife. Let's pause. You'll hear all kinds of commentary on this one as well. The one that I guess I find, let's just say, not persuasive. As a matter of fact, it kind of bugs me. And I look at this and I think, come on. People will point to Abram and they say, oh, what a nasty thing Abram did. He went and he took, Hagar as a wife because, his wife Sarah said to do this, and he just basically wasn't willing to wait on Yahuwah. And I'm going to ask people, this guy has been 10 years in the land. He started out at age 75. It's been a long time since the promises have been made to him. Can you really not cut him a little bit of slack? How long does he have to wait? He has been made a promise, and the promise says that your son, your heir, is going to come through your seed. We haven't heard a word about how that's going to be done. So, could he have waited forever? Should he have waited forever? Well, we don't have any indication on that score. In other words, there's a lot of things that people can be criticized for, but I'm a little bit not inclined to say after waiting for this many years, you got to cut Abram and Sarai a little bit of slack for, no, they haven't jumped the gun. The gun was fired a long, long time ago. Abram goes into Hagar. He deposits his seed in her, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, now the plot begins to thicken a little bit because she got kind of haughty, and she despised her own mistress in her eyes, it says. There are plenty of errors being made here, though. So while I might give quite a bit of quarter for the question of did they jump the gun after waiting for years and years and Abram literally being told, it's your seed that will inherit the land. Okay, well, it would seem pretty clear that by this time it's not going to be Sarai. And no doubt he is concerned. We've seen the indications. Is there something wrong? Is it something wrong with me? So when this particular promise is made, I think he does something that seems pretty darn logical. But here is where, if there is any blame to be had, it falls on a number of quarters. Sarai says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my handmaid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, now she despises me. So let Yahuwah judge between me and you. Abram says to Sarah, behold, you can do what you want with her. She's in your own hands. Do that which is good in your eyes to her. This does seem like a mistake. Now think about it. This is a man who now has two wives, and he basically is telling Sarai, go ahead and have your way with her and abuse her if you want. And that literally is the way that most of the descriptions, the Midrash, describes what happens. Because it says here in very clear Hebrew, Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from before her face. She was, that word there that is dealt harshly with is Ba'anayach. Anyway, it also has the meaning of she oppressed her, she afflicted her, she abused her. How do we know that it is in fact Sarai and Abraham forgiven her permission that seemed to be at fault here? Because the next verse says that a messenger from Yahuwah finds the oppressed Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur, and he says, Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, where you come from and where are you headed? And she said, I have fled from the face of my mistress Sarai. Now at this point, I mean, how many people in Scripture get a direct visit from one of the messengers of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I got to agree with those that suggest that the way this story plays out seems to indicate here that although Hagar is told, go back, submit yourself to your mistress, submit herself under your hands, humble yourself to her, we see that there's a promise made. The messenger, the malach of Yahuwah, says to her, and I will greatly multiply your seed so that it will not be numbered for multitude. She has made a similar promise here to the one that Abram's been made. Behold, the angel of Yahuwah said unto her, you are now with child, you'll bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Yishma Israel, Yishmael, because Yahuwah has literally, or will here, is probably a better way to phrase this, your affliction. This guy, though, he is going to be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. This doesn't sound like a really great aspect of the prophecy. There's going to be a lot of seed coming here for multitude, but he will dwell in the face of all his brethren. Now, she then called the name of Yahuwah that spoke to her, you are, in fact, El-Rayi. Elohim, God of seeing. For she at this point says, have I even seen here him that sees me? And the place, therefore, the well that she was sitting next to was called Be'er Laharoi, again with the root of to see, between Kadesh and Bered. The well of the living one seeing me. Hagar did indeed bear a son to Abram. Abram called the name of his son that Hagar bore, just as he was told, or she was prophesied at least, Ishmael, Yashmael. And at this point, we're told now, Abram was 86 years old. 86 years old. And that fits. He was 75 when he left, obeyed the first command, 10 years in the land and a little while down in Egypt, so he's now 86 years old when he bears the son Ishmael. But 13 years now pass as we turn into chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, he again hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who says to him, Ani El Shaddai. El Shaddai. This is translated in my English Bible. I don't necessarily care for this. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Nah, I think really another way to put it is El, the All-Sufficient One. You'll even hear references to the large-breasted one, and essentially that's a linguistic reminder that we're talking about the sufficiency of a mother to feed her child. He is El Shaddai, who is capable of doing, of providing in every way. So he says, walk before me and be wholehearted. Tamim. Now you'll also see that word translated as perfect. And in this case, I like the way that it's put, wholehearted, whole, complete, sound. First time we see this word tamim used in Scripture, it was with respect to Noah, last week's portion. Noah was tamim. He was perfect in his generations. He was complete. He was whole. Be wholehearted, he's told. And I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram at this point falls on his face as Elohim was talking with him, and he says the following. He continues to speak. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither, by the way, he's going to get renamed. Neither will your name anymore be called Abram. He's going to add one of the syllables, as it turns out, from the name. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the He part, the Ha. Going to add the Ha in the middle. Your name shall be Abraham. For the father of a multitude of nations I have made out of you, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Nations will come out of you, kings will come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This will be an everlasting covenant to be an Elohim unto you and to your seed after you. The promises just keep getting better. And I'll give unto you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all this land that you're looking at here, land of Canaan. It will be an everlasting possession. And furthermore, I will be their Elohim. Now here I pause. It is in fact an everlasting possession. That was the promise. That remains the promise. But let's remember, we're also told that there are some conditions if you want to stay in the land, those of us who are of that seed, and we've blown it. We've blown it repeatedly throughout history. And here we are, as we're reading this, still basically in exile. We can take heart that this is an everlasting possession. He remains our Elohim, even though we remain in, the timeout mode. Elohim continued speaking to Abram, and he said, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my brit, my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, we can talk more, and probably will, about this tomorrow. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is a sign, it's going to be said, an oat, a token of this covenant, this brit, twixt me and you. It's a mark. Now, wait a minute. He just finished saying, this is a perpetual covenant throughout your generations, every male shall be circumcised. Well, we can read the New Testament. Well, all this old crap, it's all done away with. That's Old Testament. No, no, no. That's nailed to the cross. Don't do that anymore. What a line of hokum. No wonder we're in exile. We're not keeping what it says. Now, if you read the story that people get all wrapped around the axle and misunderstand because they believe it's done away with, and they don't pay any attention to what he actually says, and the fact that when the Creator makes a covenant, and when he walks between the pieces, knowing full well we're going to break it, it stands. He tells us in Jeremiah, "My covenant which they broke. Still though, I'm going to keep renewing it. Eventually you guys will figure it out." That seems to be the other part of the promise. I'm going to just simply summarize a whole big argument about we don't do this circumcision thing anymore. Well, if we want to bear the sign, we should do what he says. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The problem that people get wrapped around the axle about is it a condition that you do this? In other words, if you do it, will you be saved? That's the big argument that gets misconstrued, I will suggest. It's the other way around. If you're saved, then what's your rightful service? If you love me, keep my commands. If we don't understand the direction of the if-then clause, we miss all the implications of it. It really is fairly simple. If he's done all this stuff for us, if he's redeemed us, if he's promised, if he's made promises and kept them, if he's done all these things, what's our rightful service? If you love me, keep my commands. Which ones? Well, you know, like all of them. The ones that still apply. This is my covenant, he says, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your seed after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. I've said this before, if I had a son tomorrow, he would be circumcised on the eighth day. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the oath, the sign, the token of that covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations, whether he's born in the house, bought with money of a foreigner, even those that are not of your seed, he that's born in your house, he that's bought with money, needs to be circumcised. My covenant will be in your flesh, this mark, for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male who's not so circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, he, that soul, will be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. There is a whole lot of stuff that we, again, I contend just don't understand because we don't start in the beginning. We don't read it. We don't recognize when he says forever, my covenant, do this and live and so many similar things. And besides which, he reminds us it's not that hard for you. We don't quite get it. Sarai is also going to get renamed at this point. Elohim is tells Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you're not going to call her Sarai anymore. She too gets the hay. She becomes Sarah. That will be her name. Are you ready for this? I hope you're sitting down, Abram. Abraham, now, I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son from her. This is the first time that Abram hears something that probably might have been just a downright shocker to him. Yamun, bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. What does Abram do? Abraham now. He falls on his face and he laughs. Ve yitzchak. We're gonna recognize and see that root over and over again. I think this is a great connection that plays out in the Hebrew. And really, you miss it in the English. And it's a real shame because so much of the names and so much of the root words really, really help us to connect the story. What is the first thing that this man who is now going to have a son, he's got a son, Ishmael, via Hagar, he gets a bad rap for doing something after he's waited for 86 years of his life for a son. Now it's years later, and at the age of 99, he is told something that he, let's just say, has a little bit of difficulty kind of accepting, even though it comes from the Almighty. And I suggest that it's not that he is laughing derisively, by the way. I think Abram believed this as soon as he heard it. I think he's laughing for joy and for shock. It's an embarrassed, yeah, oh really? Wow! It's that kind of laugh. He fell on his face, he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him? Let's see, 9 months plus 99? Yeah, 100 years old! And shall Sarai, no, I'm sorry, Sarah, her new name, will she now, at the age of 90 years old, she gonna have a child? Now, the first thing that Abram does, and I think this is to his credit, Abraham, he says to Elohim, wait a minute, what about my son Ishmael? Oh, that he might live before you. He's got a son. He's doing his best for this child who has come from his loins via Hagar. Elohim says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You will call his name Yitzhak, laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Now, as for Ishmael, don't sweat it. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful, and I will, in fact, multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes will come from him. I'll make of him a great nation. But let's understand this. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, the son of laughter and joy, whom Sarah shall bear to you the same time the next year. And he left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. And Abraham now took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money. What's he going to do? Now think about it, folks. This is a 99-year-old dude. Does he say, you want me to do what? You want me to ask all of my men to do what? He doesn't question it. He does it. Every male among the men of Abraham's house circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that self same day. Can we do this in a week or two, Abba? No, okay. No, he doesn't even hesitate. He does it immediately on that selfsame day, as Elohim had said unto him. And he was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13. He, too, was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And in that selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all of the men of his house, those born in his house, those bought with money of a foreigner, all of them circumcised with him. Do you notice that it repeats exactly the commandment and the elements of the sign and the covenant? And that's how the portion ends. Interesting. If we summarize everything that we've seen in these basically five chapters this evening, of the story of the first of the patriarchs, the promise, and the redemption. It's this idea of, Abram believed the things that he heard from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it was indeed counted to him for righteousness. And if there's a single element of this that really brings it home, it's the fact that, yes, on occasion he had some questions, and some rightfully decent questions. Right? I need to understand this. At least I don't have to understand it. I'll do it. And it's not the question of, in the case of the things that he asked for a sign about, that he wasn't going to do it. He's just curious. How can this possibly be? And when he's finally told it's going to come through, the promised son that you've now been working on for a decade and a third. Yep. It's going to come through Sarai. He laughs. But without exception, he does it. You talk about faith being counted for righteousness? Yeah, you're going to have a hard time finding a better example of somebody who listens. He's told to do it, and he does it. period. No ifs, ands, or buts. And I do think that is the essence of why it is true. Abraham is literally the patriarch, the father of all of us. And maybe be counted worthy to carry on the things that this man has shown us the way to do.